This morning, we're going to look at John's resurrection account, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated there where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking it was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand, and put my finger where the nails were, and my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. May God bless to our hearts the reading of his holy, inspired word. Congregation of Christ, we've been thinking about the resurrection for the past 3 Sundays as we've worked our way through chapter 15 of the letter of Paul we call 1 Corinthians. This morning, on Easter Sunday, we have before us John's gospel account of Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus on the third day is an essential element of the gospel. Apart from a steadfast belief in Christ's death for our sins and his resurrection on the third day, we don't have salvation. And I think few things can strengthen our faith in him as our risen Lord more than reading and reflecting on the scriptural accounts of his resurrection. John's account of Jesus' resurrection is based on firsthand eyewitness evidence. John was there, as the scripture before us makes it plain. He saw these things, and he testified about them. When he wrote the end of his gospel, the conclusion that you find at the end of chapter 21, he said this. He said, "Jesus did many other things as well. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose the whole world would not have room to fill the books that were written." But he says, "This is the disciple," referring to himself, "this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down." And we know that his testimony is true. That's what John's gospel is. It's testimony. Testimony to what took place concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. Well, chapter 20 records 4 encounters with evidence for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning I'd like to look at each of them in order to strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus. And the NIV Bibles that we have kind of divides it into 4 sections, and so we'll be following that kind of division. The first person, according to John's gospel, to come to the tomb and find that it was empty was Mary Magdalene and the women who accompanied her. Mary's in the foreground. In fact, in John's gospel, it just mentions Mary, but you can tell that there are others with her, that she didn't go to the tomb alone. Because if you look in verse 2, when she tells the disciples what she found, she says, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we," notice the plural, "we don't know where they have put him." The other Gospels confirm that too, that Mary went to the tomb with a number of other women. John mentions that she went to the tomb while it was still dark. And so they came in the dark and they noticed that the stone had been removed. They looked, but they didn't go in. But from what they could see, the body of the Lord Jesus was gone. The tomb was empty. And so they went back to tell Peter and the other disciple, the disciple Jesus loved, which is the way John refers to himself in his gospel. Peter and John ran to the tomb, and John outran Peter, got there first. Both Peter and John saw that the tomb was empty, and they observed the grave clothes there. In fact, in John's gospel, John spent an awful lot of time giving attention to the grave clothes. I don't know if you noticed that when we read this morning, but this initial part of chapter 20, it's 9 verses long, and in 3 of the verses, John spends time talking about the grave clothes and the burial wrappings. And he draws particular attention to the way the clothes were laying. He says the cloth, or the head turban, was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And that verb that he uses, folded up, can be translated as twirled. It almost seems as if John were saying that the clothes which had wrapped Jesus' body were lying as if they were still enfolding his body with the spices there. And the head turban was some distance away. They were undisturbed. And it appeared as if his body had passed right through them. Reminds you very much of what happens later when Jesus appears to the disciples and the doors are locked and he appears right in the room. Somehow his body escaped the grave clothes and left them undisturbed. And that shows us that his resurrection was quite unlike the resurrection of Lazarus, who, when he was restored to life, he had to be freed from his grave clothes. Jesus left them behind, apparently passing right through them. His body was not the same physical body which had died. It was different. And the way that the grave clothes were left indicated that something really wonderful had happened. In verse 8, John tells us that he finally went inside and he saw and he believed. The open tomb was one thing. The way the clothes were left served to confirm that robbers didn't steal the body. They wouldn't have left things the way Peter and John had found them. Something about the tomb and the grave clothes made Peter and John believe. But John immediately confesses that something was defective in their faith based on the evidence that they found in the tomb. In verse 9, he writes, "They still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead." There have been people who have studied the evidence in the gospel accounts of the resurrection and have even concluded that something extraordinary happened that first Easter morning. They've even concluded that the resurrection must have occurred. But many of those same people still go on in life and never put their faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son and the Savior for sinners. And the reason they don't do that is that they don't believe what the scriptures say about Jesus. Well, the evidence at the tomb proclaims loudly that Jesus arose. But only the scriptures given by God can give you the true interpretation of what that evidence means. The empty tomb, what the disciples found inside, don't in themselves create faith in the risen Lord. Apologetics is a wonderful discipline, and it can give you added confirmation about the things that the scriptures teach. But unless you've been granted to believe that what the scriptures themselves say are true, your faith, if it's merely built on apologetics, will still not be the kind of faith that it should be. The first evidence of the resurrection was when Mary Magdalene and the women, and later Peter and John, came to the tomb and found that Jesus was not there. The fact that the stone had been rolled away and they found the burial clothes in that particular way when they went into the tomb, all of that pointed to the fact that Jesus had risen. But our account doesn't end there. The second resurrection account and encounter that John relates was the one that Mary Magdalene had alone. She continued to stay outside the tomb, weeping, even after the disciples went back to their homes. And I think there's a little bit of irony in that when you come to ponder that. Here's Mary, and she's weeping at the tomb of the risen Lord. Why wasn't she rejoicing? As she wept, she bent over, and two angels appeared to her. They asked her why she was crying, and Mary's answer shows that she's more interested in the Lord than in simply finding his body, because she says, "They have taken my Lord away." She doesn't say, "They've taken the body of my Lord." She says, "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." She calls him my Lord, because that's who Jesus was to Mary. And John tells us that Mary turned around, and there was Jesus standing there, but Mary didn't recognize him. Why didn't Mary recognize him? Because the body that was raised was not exactly the same body that had died. The resurrection body of which Christ is the first fruits is different from the body that we put into the grave. It's as different as the plant that sprouts up out of the seed is different from the seed we sow into the ground. That's what Paul was teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's very helpful in helping us to understand why so many people at the resurrection failed to recognize Jesus when he first appeared. You see it with Mary Magdalene. You see it with the men who were traveling to Emmaus. The resurrected body of our Lord Jesus was not the same body that had died. Well, Mary thought that he was the gardener. But when Jesus addressed her by name, she knew beyond a doubt who he was. Rabboni was her reply. My dear teacher. And then Jesus said to her, "Don't hold on to me, Mary, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go ahead. Instead, go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Those words are a little mysterious. A lot of scholars have spilt a lot of ink trying to figure out what that means. Maybe this is the best way to summarize what Jesus was saying by "don't hold on to me." I know the King James says "don't touch me." It wasn't "don't touch me." He told Thomas that he could touch him. That wasn't the point. It was "don't hold on to me." But maybe what it means is this: Mary, the time of my final return to the Father, after which you will not see me again, has not yet come. This will not be my only appearance to you and to others. So you don't need to cling to me as though you will never see me again. That's a possible explanation of what Jesus means there. I know others have been given, but I think that makes sense of his words. Don't hold on to me, because you will have the opportunity to see me again before I ascend to my Father. And then Jesus commissioned Mary to tell the other disciples the glad news of his rising. She was the first to see the risen Lord. And she did what Jesus had commanded her, and she took the good news to the disciples. Now, the third appearance that John relates in his gospel came later that evening to the disciples. The disciples were gathered together in a room with the doors locked, possibly that same upper room where the Lord had the Passover with them. They were afraid of the Jews. And by those words of John, we're probably to understand the Jewish authorities. Fear was the atmosphere. And into that atmosphere and that locked room, Jesus suddenly came and stood among them. He greeted them with the words, "Peace be with you." Shalom in Hebrew. Not simply peace, but wholeness, fullness, and well-being. When the risen Lord appeared to his disciples, what greater sense of shalom could there be? And in verse 20, it says that he showed them his hands and his side. That was where he was pierced. The marks were still there. Now, why would the marks of the crucifixion be on the resurrected body of Jesus? When he appeared to his disciples later, when Thomas was present, in the next section that we'll read, he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side." The marks of his wounds were there on his resurrected body. Now, we've already said that it wasn't the same body that had been placed into the tomb. It was a new resurrection body. Look at the things it could do. How it could appear in a room that was locked. How it seemed to pass through the grave clothes. And that's why people at first didn't recognize him. But the resurrected body of Jesus still had the marks of his suffering. And the question is, why? If it was his resurrected body. Well, the answer is because the nail marks and the wounds were his glory. They showed his obedience to the Father and his love for sinners. In fact, when you read the book of Revelation, and you see Christ pictured in heaven, he appears there as a lamb, looking as if he had been slain. Even in heaven, he bears the marks of his suffering because they are his glory. They testify that he fully obeyed the Father. They testify that he truly loved his people. And I think Charles Wesley in the hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise," you can find that in 305 in your hymnals, he captured that very well when he wrote, "Five bleeding wounds he wears, received at Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Nor let that ransomed sinner die." The risen Lord Jesus still wears the scars of his suffering. The resurrected body was not the same body that was placed in the grave. It had been transformed, but the scars remain because they show his glory. So Jesus showed himself to his disciples in that locked room. And all the disciples were present except Judas, who was dead, and Thomas. And Jesus commissioned them, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." The Father had sent the Son on a mission to bring salvation to sinners. The marks on his hands, feet, and side bore witness that that mission had been accomplished. As the Father sent him, Jesus sent his disciples to announce salvation to a world that was lying in sin and in darkness. He had accomplished salvation on the cross and had proved it by rising from the dead. They were to be heralds of the good news. They would be absolutely unable to do their task in their own strength. And so Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They could only succeed through the power of his Holy Spirit working in them and through them. And he gave them authority to forgive sins in his name. Then John takes us to the fourth appearance, happened a week later. Once again, there's the disciples. They're in that room, probably the same room, with the doors locked. But this time, Thomas was with them. When Thomas heard the disciples' joyful report of the risen Lord Jesus, he showed himself to be a skeptic. He demanded proof, tangible proof, proof he could see and touch. You know what he said. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Those were strong words. They were skeptical words. And John doesn't tell us in his gospel how the other disciples felt when Thomas spoke that way. But Jesus knew what Thomas had said, even though he wasn't there when Thomas said it, at least physically there. Because Jesus knows all things. Even though his body wasn't physically there when Thomas had spoken, Jesus is everywhere present by his spirit because of his divine nature. Jesus knew what Thomas had said. And so when Jesus appeared in the midst of his disciples a week later when Thomas was present, the first thing he did after greeting them with those words, "Peace be with you," was to address Thomas. Thomas needed to have the faith of the other disciples. He too needed to believe. And so he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." He answered Thomas's unbelief by quoting the very words Thomas had spoken. Then he allowed Thomas to put him to the test, to look at his hands and feet and put his fingers in his side. If there's something in the account of Jesus' resurrection that disproves the charge that sometimes made, that the disciples were longing for Jesus so much that they started to see Jesus everywhere, that they were hallucinating, Thomas, the skeptic, proves that idea to be totally wrong. Thomas wouldn't believe it until he had seen it himself. We could be thankful that this account's in the Bible for us. It validates. It just makes it crystal clear that this was true, this happened. And so Jesus turned to Thomas and he said, "All right, Thomas, here I am. Don't be faithless anymore, but believe." It doesn't tell us in the text whether or not Thomas took Jesus' offer up. Thomas didn't need to. He could do nothing else but respond in faith and say, "My Lord and my God." He acknowledged Jesus for who he was, his ruler and his God. And Jesus accepted Thomas's confession. What Thomas had said was the truth. Jesus is both Lord and God. The doubt and the skepticism were gone. He was no longer doubting Thomas. He was believing Thomas. Well, there's so much hope for us in this short passage. This little part about Thomas, I think all of us are like Thomas. We hold out against believing in Jesus, making sometimes outlandish demands. But when Jesus reveals himself to a sinner, all that tough talk comes to nothing. He is the risen Lord. And he has power to cause unbelieving and skeptical hearts to believe. When Jesus responded to Thomas's confession, he showed tender love and concern that others might also respond as Thomas had done. Notice his words in verse 29. He says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Not everyone was privileged to see the risen Lord Jesus. Most of those who would believe on Him would do so through the word of others. Jesus said Thomas was blessed because he had seen and believed. But He also blessed those who had not yet seen and would still believe. He was talking about you and me. Well, how do we know these things? How do we know? We didn't see the resurrected Jesus ourselves. How do we know them? Well, we know them because they were written down in this book. John wrote them down. Others as well recorded these facts. And John writes, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus and all the miracles He did were recorded in the Gospels so that you could believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing on Him, you may have life in His name. He rose on that first Easter Sunday so that we could believe. Congregation of Christ, our Lord Jesus died for our sins, and He rose for our salvation. Hallelujah. Praise His name. Christ is risen indeed. Will you bow with me in prayer? We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your resurrection. Because Your resurrection is our salvation. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have power to grant faith and to take the clouds of doubt away and turn skeptics and unbelieving sinners into saints of the living God. We thank You for redeeming Your people by Your blood. And we pray, Lord, that we will always keep before us the message of the gospel, which tells of Your great love, how You paid the price of our sins, Lord, and rose from the dead. And thank You that You're seated at the right hand of God the Father on majesty on high, ever interceding for us. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus. Praise Your name. Amen.